We're on Lord's Day number 2. So I'll read the question and then you can respond with the answer. Question number 3. From where do you know your misery? What does the law of God require of us? Can you keep all this perfectly? All right. Well, last week we began into our catechism and we learned about our hope in Jesus Christ and the expectation of comfort we can have in Him. And we focused primarily on the fact that we were not our own, but we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the foundation, ultimately, of our comfort, of our security in this life and in the life to come. But we were also made aware of the things that we needed to understand in order to have that comfort, to attain that comfort. And the first of which is the greatness of our sin and of our misery. And so this week we begin diving into that aspect, that first section of the catechism that focuses on our sin and misery. Now I'll remind you that this catechism was written not just to inform our minds, but minister to our hearts as well. And if you look through the catechism, you'll find that the section on our sin and misery is the shortest section. Even though it comes first, it is the shortest one, because they want to get us to Christ. They don't want to leave us wallowing in our sin and misery, but they want to get us to Christ. And so even though we're going to spend just a few weeks in this section, don't lose heart. We're headed to Christ, and that's where this catechism wants to take us. And so we'll begin this week by examining the reality of our sin and misery. But how is it that we know of our sinful and miserable condition before God, especially whenever the world around us tells us that we're basically good people, that there is nothing fundamentally wrong with mankind, that mankind's problem really is not one of an innate defect or fallenness, but it's simply the result of insufficient culture or insufficient education or instruction. And all we need to do is teach people how to behave properly and live kindly, and then we'll all just sort of get along. We won't have any problems. Well, what mankind really needs to do is not look to itself for direction or answers, but to look outside of ourselves for clarity on who we are and what we are. We need to look to our Creator to learn who we are and what we are, to look to God, the one who has made us. And that is what our catechism directs us to do. It directs us to consider God's law as the perspective from which we're to examine ourselves, to consider who we are and what we are. And that's what the catechism does in question and answer number 3. From where do you know your misery? Well, it's not from the culture's perspective. It's not from our own personal or individual assessment, but we know it from the law of God. But what is the law of God? I'd like to give you a little bit of a framework definition for what the law of God is. The law of God is God's will to mankind about how we are to exist in relationship with Him and to one another in a way that is consistent with His character. Now, I know that's a mouthful, so I'll repeat it. The law of God is God's will to mankind about how we are to exist in relationship to Him and to one another in a way that is consistent with His character. And I think that when you look at the specific expressions or examples of God's law in His Word, you see that they all fit into that basic framework definition of what God's law is. And we won't look at each individual case this evening, but it's not hard to understand by that definition that a violation of God's law, or what we call sin, results in a disruption of that relationship between God and man and with one another. And that disruption is what brings us into a miserable condition. It brings us into a broken relationship with God and with one another. And we'll examine more fully what that looks like in weeks to come. But we see that the law of God is really the standard for defining the terms of our relationship with God and with one another. And since God's law is a standard, it can be used in various ways. And theologians have identified over the generations three primary ways or three primary uses for the law of God. And the first one is this. The first use or purpose of God's law is that it reveals whether a person does or does not conform to its standard. And so in a way, it serves as a mirror showing us God's character, and we're to look at that and see how we measure up. And when we do that, we find that we don't measure up. We don't meet the standard of God's law as it is set before us. We find that we are actually sinners, that we are actually lawbreakers. And so what the law does then is it drives us to a Savior. It shows us our need to be delivered, to need to be rescued. And so the first purpose or use of the law is to reveal our sin and point us to our need for a Savior. The second purpose of the law is more of a civil use, to restrain evil in society. And so since it's a standard regarding relationships and interactions among people, judgments and punishments can be rendered by it to establish order in society, to restrain evil, to punish injustice, and to protect the innocent and protect the righteous. So it's a civil use to restrain evil. And then there's a third purpose or third use of God's law, and that is one of a guide to direct God's people for how to live for God and love God as a redeemed people. How we love our Heavenly Father. How we live in gratitude to our Savior. So it's a rule for Christian life. R.C. Sproul called it, we're known as the family of God. R.C. Sproul calls it our family code. The way we live as believers in the family of God. So it gives us direction as to how we're to live as God's redeemed people. And what we find here in question and answer number three is it's really highlighting that first use of the law. And this is drawn from what Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verses 19 through 20. Paul says this, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." And so what Paul is telling us there is that the law is not a tool by which we are made righteous with God, but in fact, it is a tool to show us that we are not righteous before God. The law of God is somewhat of a litmus test for us to reveal our condition. It's a diagnostic tool to show us our corrupt and fallen and sinful nature. We don't line up. It's the first use and purpose of the law. We are not holy, but God is. God is perfect, and we are not. And even those without the law, those pagans or those Gentiles that live apart from society, as people like to talk about them. They don't have any written language. They don't have the Bible in their own tongue. They don't know about the Christian faith whatsoever. Even those without the law have some recognition that something is wrong. They know that they are not in a right relationship with the Creator of the world. Paul says in Romans 2, verses 14 and 15, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves. Even though they do not have the law, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them." And so what Paul is telling us there is that when God made man, he imprinted the law of God on man's heart. So no matter who you are, no matter where you are, no matter when you are, you have a sense of God's requirement in your heart, that you are responsible to your Creator. They show the work of the law of God on their hearts, and their consciences bear witness against them. They know that something is wrong. They have a sense of guilt. But the trouble is, sin weakens that voice of conscience in their hearts. And they perceive their guilt and sin before God less and less. Sin hardens our hearts. It sears our consciences. And it certainly does so in the lives of people who do not have the law of God clearly expressed to them. So you could think of it as using the illustration of someone who is sick. And so imagine that you are sick, you have an undiagnosed terminal disease or illness. And you can perceive, you can feel the effects of it in your life and in your body, but you don't know exactly what it is or what's going on. But you know something is wrong, but you don't know what it is. And perhaps you can even curb or blunt the effects of whatever it is. You can make the symptoms kind of go away through one means or another so that whatever is ailing you isn't as perceivable. But something is still wrong, and that something will ultimately kill you. But if you were to go to the doctor and have some diagnostic test run, have a blood test run, it would clearly reveal what the problem is. And that's what God's law is. It's the diagnostic test clearly revealing mankind's problem before God. And the blood test that the Catechism points out to us here to discover our misery is found in question and answer number 4. And we see that it uses Matthew 22 as that blood test, as that diagnostic tool. "This Christ teaches us in sum," Matthew 22, "you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all of your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Well, in the Garden of Eden, God gave man one command. And it was the command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And when mankind disobeyed God and fell into sin and misery, God showed forth his mercy to Adam and Eve and gave them the promise of a deliverer. But then later on, God gave man more laws, gave him 10 laws, the 10 commandments that we know. And after which he further expressed additional laws to that, which theologians by their count say that there's a total of 613 laws that God had given to his people when you count them all. And yet in this catechism, we're only given 2 at this point. And why are we only given these 2 commandments in particular, as opposed to, say, the 10 commandments? 10 commandments people know pretty well. They're pretty familiar to people. But we're given these 2. Well, there are a few reasons why they may have done this. The first is that both the Catechism and Jesus identify these 2 commandments, to love God and to love our neighbor, as the sum of all of God's commandments. If you list these 2, then you've listed them all. So to love God and to love your neighbor has all of the commandments of God in it. As a matter of fact, if you look at the 10 commandments, you can really divide them up into your love and obedience to God and your love and your service for your neighbor. And so if you keep these 2 commandments, then you've kept the 10 commandments. And if you've kept the 10 commandments, then you have loved the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. But secondly, I think Ursinus and Olivianus, they wanted to use the Ten Commandments later on in the Catechism in the section regarding how we show our thankfulness and our gratitude to our Savior, to God, for redeeming us. And in that sense, they're tapping into that third use of the law when they list to give us the Ten Commandments later on in the Catechism. They want to use them for that. But I think one of the primary reasons why the authors use Matthew 22 in this place is because they want to be clear that we are not simply keepers of or violators of a checklist of laws. But they wanted to identify the law of God that it requires and impacts our entire being. It's not just something external, but it's something that impacts our heart. It impacts our entire being, and at root, we are really unable to keep it. And maybe you remember the story in the Gospels of the man who came to Jesus and asking him what he needed to do to have eternal life. And what did Jesus tell him? He identifies a couple of the commandments from the Decalogue, from the Ten Commandments, right? He lists some of those, and the guy says, oh yeah, well, I've kept those. He was viewing those as an external checklist, and he deceived himself into thinking that he was able to keep them. But then when Jesus shot at his heart, and he tells them then to sell everything that he has and follow after Christ, the true character of his heart was revealed, wasn't it? It was really shown that he did not love God with all of his heart, all of his soul, all of his mind, all of his strength, but he loved himself. He loved his riches more than anything else. His heart was not in love with God, but it was in love with himself. He loved himself more. And that is ultimately, friends, what the law of God reveals about us. Jesus and the Heidelberg Catechism point out to us that the law of God is not just about external conformity. And even if it was, we couldn't keep it perfectly anyway, right? De Young puts it this way in his little book on the Catechism. He says, quote, most of us can't keep our houses clean like we want, or stick to a budget like we desire, or manage our time like we mean to. So what makes us think that we can do everything that a holy God requires of us? That really drives the point home, doesn't it? But again, it's not just about that external conformity, but it's about the fundamental disposition of our hearts. And the sad truth is, the sobering reality is about us, is that we don't ultimately love God and love others, but we love ourselves. We ultimately love ourselves. That's what God's law reveals about us. And since this is the case, we cannot keep God's law perfectly. In fact, as the Heidelberg Catechism points out in answer number 5, that I'm by nature prone to hate God and hate my neighbor. Now, this is not something that Ursinus and Olivianus were just making up. They don't give us this answer because they have a really pessimistic view on mankind. But they recognize this truth not just from their own experience in life and not just from their own consciences condemning them, but they know this truth from the very Word of God itself. Now, this very blunt and straightforward answer in the Catechism sums up a massive amount of biblical truth and information about our fallen condition before God, about our brokenness, about our sinfulness, about our condition before God and among others. I just want you to listen to a handful of scripture passages that highlights the fact that we are by nature prone to hate God and to hate our neighbors. Romans 3:10, none is righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Ephesians 2:1, the natural man is dead in trespasses and sins. Romans 8:7, that natural man is hostile to God. And Titus 3:3, By nature, we pass our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. De Young again says this. He says, these passages, they just keep coming, pounding us into submission until we cry out along with Isaiah, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Woe is me, I am undone." That's what the scriptures drive us to. They drive us to our knees. They drive us to see that we cannot keep all of this perfectly. But no, we are by nature prone to hate God and to hate our neighbors, that we are by nature children of wrath, just like the rest. I thought this catechism was a catechism of comfort. I thought it was a catechism of hope. Well, one of the things we don't want to miss here is that when we look at these questions and answers, we see God's law. And oftentimes we think of God's law as a very condemning thing, and it can condemn us. But how merciful and gracious a thing it is for God to reveal His law to us so that we can be made aware of our condition, so that we have the problem made known to us, that God has given us the diagnostic tool that we might see that we're in trouble, but that we see that we also need a Savior. This causes us to look outside and beyond ourselves for deliverance. And there's the hope. There's the comfort that the Catechism is talking about. It doesn't leave us here in this condition, but it points us and takes us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And next week, Matt Singletary is going to help us consider how we ended up in this condition of sin and misery. And we'll be one step closer to seeing Jesus Christ and His deliverance for us. Well, let's pray and ask for God's blessing on us. Our Lord and our God, we thank You so much that You have sent Jesus Christ into the world to redeem us from our sin and misery. But Lord, we do thank You for the law and thank You for what it reveals about You and what it reveals about us. Lord, help us to never become prideful, to boast on our own abilities, our own merits, because, Lord, Your word does drive us to our knees and reminds us that we are absolutely nothing apart from Jesus Christ. There is no righteousness in us that we can attain. There's nothing that we can do to obtain a right standing before You. But it is all of Jesus, all of grace, and we thank You so much for Him. Help us to live with our eyes fixed on Christ and not ourselves. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.